Our lesson today is in Old Testament Survey, Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11. Teacher Ben Morgan. We're going to touch on a few other important things just before we get into Genesis. You know, why go to Bible school? There are many reasons given in the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So we need God's Word to equip us for every good work. Then Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear." So, if we're going to give a reason, we need to know the Scriptures. A couple of comments on how we might lay hold of the Word of God. This is not original with me, in part. First, we need to hear it. Romans 10:17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Second, it's important that we read it. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, "Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." It is said that George Mueller read through the Bible hundreds of times on his knees. J. Campbell Morgan said, "The Bible, it may exhaust you, but you will never exhaust it." Third, study. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." Fourth, memorize. Psalms 119:11. "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Then fifth is meditate. 1 Timothy 4:15. Meditate upon these things. "Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear unto all." So imagine you've got five fingers a hold of the Bible now. One hand. Then, let's take five more. Receive it. Acts 17:11. These are more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures whether those things were so. Second, believe it. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Third, obey it or keep it. John 14:21. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Love it. Psalms 119:97. "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." And then fifth, declare it. Speak it. Paul told Timothy, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort." All right, let's get to Genesis. But before we start Genesis chapter 1, a couple other things. God's Word, the Bible, is a divine library of 66 books, 40 authors, covering a period of 1,600 years they wrote it or gave it. And it is here's some sayings about the Bible. "The new is in the old contained, the old is in the new explained." Or, "The new is in the old latent, the old is in the new patent." "The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed." So, that's something to think about. All right, Genesis. Genesis can be divided into various divisions. Sister Bodie divided it this way. Chapters 1 to 11, the first creation. Chapter 12 to 25, the new creation. Chapter 26 to 36, the two creations. And chapters 37 to 50, the new creation crowned. Another outline that I thought was good. Chapter 1 and 2, generation. Chapter 3 through 11, degeneration. Chapter 12 through 50, regeneration. So let's look at chapter 1. Chapter 1, God the sovereign creator. Verse 1, generation. Verse 2, degeneration. Verse 3 through 31, regeneration. We've got a little miniature of the whole book of Genesis here. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." It seems like between verse 1 and verse 2, there's a catastrophe. We believe that because in Isaiah 45:18, the Lord said that he did not create the earth in vain. He created it to be inhabited. And then another scripture that would seem to indicate that is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul compares our salvation to what happened to the earth. And he says, "God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So the conversion of a sinner is a parallel to what happened here in Genesis. We existed before we got saved. We were born first time, but then we had to be born again. So this seems to be the story of the regeneration of the earth. How far back that was, I'm not going to speculate on that. The Bible doesn't tell us for sure. And whether the earth is 6,000 years old plus, or whether it's much older than that, I'm not sure. I don't think it makes a great deal of difference. God knows. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Some things to notice in Genesis chapter 1, in this creation account, we see the power of God. God said, "Let," and it happened. So all of God's creation, he brought it about just by his speech. Of course, in the first chapter of John, John tells us of Jesus, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All three persons of the Godhead were working together in the creation here. We notice in the second verse, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There's the Holy Spirit. Another scripture says God created all things by Jesus Christ. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all were together in everything that God does. And God saw the light that it was good. You're going to notice about six times or seven times that God said it was good. It was good. It was good. It was very good. So we see that God observed. God saw that it was good. God's affirming here. It was good. He's saying that. It's very good. And God saw, called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. So the water on the earth and the water, this water vapor in the clouds, that was separated. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. Again, everything that God does is good. And notice, each time, God said, God said, God said, God said. Someone says, "God said it, Jesus did it, I believe it," and that settles it. One man who was debating with an evolutionist started off by saying it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in the Bible account, because there's nothing reasonable about that. All of God's creation, he just spoke it into existence. Hebrews 11 begins, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And then Paul goes on to say, "By faith we understand that the heavens were made by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." So God didn't make this creation out of something that existed before. He just spoke it into existence. One exception being man. He formed man out of the dust of the earth. But God just spoke and it came to be. That's supernatural. That's the way God did it. All right, but let's go down to the 11th verse. "And God said, Let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding seed after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth. And it was so." So each day God performs another creative work. We also see progress in this. Each successive day, God's got a new departure. And then we're going to see design in God's creation. We go down to verse 21, "And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind." So we see in this design, there's design. There's order. God divided. "And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so." Then we go down to verse 26. "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And verse 31 says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So we got everything was good, was good, was good. And then finally, everything was very good. So when God gave man dominion, we notice that there was purpose in what God did. And then he told them to be fruitful. And then we notice that God is an observer. God saw. You notice that? And God does see. All right, chapter 1. Each chapter in the Bible, it's good. It's a good exercise as you study the Bible. What does this chapter teach me to be? I say the first chapter teaches us to be fruitful because the Lord told Adam and Eve to be fruitful. He spoke that to them. Be fruitful and multiply. And so the Lord wants us to be fruitful. Chapter 2, the Lord God. We have that term used or that name used 11 times in chapter 2. Verses 1 to 4, God and his rest. Verses 5 through 14, God and his garden. Verse 15 through 25, God and his delights, or that's man. Chapter 2 goes more into detail on creation, on certain parts of creation. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. This does not mean that God was tired. God was just enjoying and delighting himself in all of his creative wonders. We get tired. God never gets tired. He doesn't get weary. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Someone said, for all of this to have just happened, with all of its order and all of its detail and all of its marvels and all of its wonders. For instance, it has been discovered there's no such thing as a simple cell. The simplest cell that scientists have observed and studied is more complex, they say, than the operation of the city of New York City, with its roads, with its transportation system, with its electrical system, with its plumbing system, with its government. That one cell is more complex than all of that. Just happened? No. God did it. It has the stamp of divine authenticity on every cell. And then the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. In the first chapter of John, John says, I can't remember the address, but he says, I believe it's verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So John said that those disciples, as they lived and worked with Jesus, they beheld his glory. Well, all the way through the Bible, we're going to behold his glory in creation, in redemption, in reconciliation, in everything. Let's go down to verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also, in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. And then we have the names of those four rivers, two of them of which we are still, we know, the Tigris and the Euphrates. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So he had a purpose in that, and man had his job to do. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Man just had one rule, one commandment to obey, and that was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And by the way, it was not an apple tree, it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam must have been a tremendously intelligent creation. Fast as the Lord brought these animals Why? Adam had a name for them. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him, a helper that was called or fit for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." So God's finished all of creation, but then there's one crowning act of creation, and that was to take a rib out of Adam and form for him a woman, which is a marvelous, typical story, which we have in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, where Paul quotes from this 24th verse of Genesis 2. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So we have a picture here early on that God had a larger purpose, and the purpose was Christ to have a bride. The church could be the whole church, but it will just be that rib portion closest to his heart. All right. What does chapter 2 teach us to be? Well, I believe it teaches us here to be obedient, because he told Adam and Eve what to do. And that's what they, when they disobeyed, we read, "By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Adam and Eve were not obedient. Chapter 3, God of redemption. Verses 1 to 7, the entrance of sin. 8 to 15, the culprits and the conquering seed. 16 to 24, the fallout and the expulsion. So this is a chapter where we read about the fall of man, where sin entered. "Now the serpent was more subtle, more cunning, more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." So in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, he's warning us lest we be led astray. But when Eve answers the serpent, she adds to what the Lord said. He didn't say, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. She added a little bit of her own idea there. "And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die." We see the tempter here at work. The serpent was doing the talking, but behind the serpent there was that old serpent, the devil. And he's also called the accuser of the brethren. In this account, in essence, he's accusing God to man, that God's holding out something good that that they could have had and have enjoyed. God's holding out on them. God wasn't holding out on them. In the second time condemning or accusing man to God. That's in the first chapter of Job. And someone has said in the temptation in the wilderness, we see him accusing the God-man in the wilderness, "If you're the Son of God." So he hasn't changed. He's the tempter. He's that old serpent. He's the devil. "And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." The three things that said about Eve's observing the tree or the fruit kind of reminds us of what John said. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Those three things we see factoring into what Eve, to her yielding to that temptation. James says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed." And so Eve was. Now Adam wasn't tempted. Eve offered him the fruit, and he took it from her. "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." So here we have the first example of self-righteousness. "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." So Sin makes us, gives us a guilt complex. They had that guilty complex. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? Not that God didn't know. It was Adam that didn't really know where he was. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now notice how Adam answers God. He's going to pass the buck, so to speak, and blame his wife. And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to me, with me, to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman does the same thing. The woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So it seems like sin makes us unaccountable. We want to pass the buck. We want to blame someone else. And that's still true. You catch a bunch of boys in mischief, or a bunch of kids in mischief, or people for that matter. What's going on here? Well, it's always somebody else. They're pointing at somebody else. That's human nature. That's fallen human nature. And God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And then, praise God, in the 15th verse, we have the first marvelous prophecy of a Savior, of Christ. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And of course, this was fulfilled in Christ. When Jesus was crucified, the serpent bruised his heel, and the third day he rose again. He bruised the serpent's head forever. And through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and delivered us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. I noticed verse 15, enmity, 16, sorrow, verse 16, sorrow again, and then in verse 17, sorrow, verse 17, cursed is the ground for thy sake. And then in verse 19, verse 18, thorns and thistles. And then in verse 19, sweat. So sin brought a whole troop of evils and problems upon the human race. All that came in after sin. And then, of course, death. The wages of sin is death. Verse 19, In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, unto his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins. You know, here's another picture, another type of Christ, the Lamb of God. God undoubtedly took the skins from two sheep who had to be slaughtered to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. And we get the clothing of God's righteousness because Christ, the Lamb of God, died on the cross to provide forgiveness of sins and righteousness for the one that believes in him. Praise God. All right, what does chapter 3 teach us to be? Perhaps many other things, but to be clothed. Peter uses that term, be clothed with humility. Jesus used that in writing to or speaking to the church at Laodicea, white raiment that you may be clothed. So God wants us to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And to put after we get saved, to put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, all those marvelous virtues that constitute clothing as far as our behavior. All right, chapter 4. Chapter 4, God of the more acceptable sacrifice. We'll learn here that there is a sacrifice that God accepted. There is a sacrifice that God, an offering that God rejected. Story of Cain and Abel. Verses 1 to 16, two brothers, two ways. Jude speaks of going in the way of Cain. That's the way of faithlessness. 17 to 24, Cain's descendants, and verses 25 to 26, Seth and his family. So, chapter 4 begins, and Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, which means to get. She thought that she'd gotten the seed that was going to bruise the serpent's head, but she was wrong. She again bare his brother, Abel, and Abel means vanity. She was looking at what sin had brought into human race. All is vanity. Without redemption, everything would be vanity. Ecclesiastes 1, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. So Eve saw that, and that's what she named Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. It was his own works, and it was not acceptable. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Abel brought a type of Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Cain brought his own works of righteousness. God can't accept that because all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and God can't accept our works. We don't have any good works. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? That's interesting. Be accepted. We have that in Ephesians chapter 1. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Or we might read that a sin offering lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. All you have to do, Cain, is come like Abel came. Go out, take the lamb, slay the lamb, and you will be accepted. But Cain didn't respond. He rebelled. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. There was a man that made there a remark to a preacher once. He says, all of this blood and this sacrifice and this Jesus dying on the cross is reprehensible to me. Well, what Abel did to Cain was reprehensible, slaying a lamb. But the preacher replied to this man who made that remark. He says, there's nothing reprehensible about the cross or Jesus dying on the cross, but my sin, that is reprehensible. All the rest is wonderful. So Cain slew his brother. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. Not as Cain, who slew his brother. And wherefore slew he his brother? Because his works were righteous, and Cain's were not righteous. So he was envious of him. He killed him. He didn't have to be taught to be a murderer. Here's someone who never had seen that. The devil is a murderer, and he put that into Cain's heart. It's been there in the human heart ever since. And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth in the ground. Well, let's back up to verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Now he's not only a murderer, he's a liar. The devil is a liar. Am I my brother's keeper? He's irresponsible. He's not accountable. Sad what sin does to the human race. It destroys us. Everything. Everything is ruined by sin until redemption comes in. Praise God for God's salvation. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. You know, he's got what we would call, I guess, self-pity. A sad story. Woe unto them, they've gone in the way of Cain, said Jude. And that is the wide road that leads to destruction, the way of faithlessness. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Even in this judgment, God is merciful. And then we have some of Cain's offspring down through verse 24. And then in verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth, which means substituted, to take the place of Abel. She saw that in him. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So Seth's line would be the godly line. Cain's line would be the ungodly line. What does chapter 4 teach us to be? Well, verse 14, Cain says, I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond. God forbid. Verse 7, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? So God wants us to want to be accepted, in the beloved, to be saved. And that's what I would say would be the challenge of this chapter. Chapter 5, God of translation. It's interesting that the book of Genesis is built around seven men. Adam chapters 1 through 4, Enoch chapter 5, Noah chapter 6 through 11, Abraham chapter 12 through 25, Isaac 21 through 27, and that's backing up and overlapping. Jacob 25, again overlapping, through 37, and Joseph 37 to 50. So around these seven characters, basically that's what the book of Genesis is all built around. Genesis, by the way, means beginnings. And we have a lot of beginnings in Genesis. While we're at that, we have the universe, the beginning of the universe. We have the beginning of creation, the beginning of plant and animal life and human life. We have the beginning of marriage, the Sabbath, human sin, property, sacrifice, human death, human government, human relations, and nations. Just to mention a few beginnings we have in this book of Genesis. You know, someone has said, some wise, godly man, that Genesis could well be the most important book in the Bible. Perhaps all of them are the most important. But here we have a foundation. If we leave God out of our worldview, where did we come from? Why are we here? What are we supposed to do? And where are we going? Who are we accountable to? If we leave God out of it, the picture, we're just, you might say, a cosmic accident. So Genesis is very important. It lays the foundation. Without Genesis, all we have to build upon is the shifting sands of human speculation. Thank God for this book that gives us a good foundation. Chapter 5, God of Translation, as we said before. Verses 1 to 24, Adam to Enoch. 25 to 32, Enoch to Noah. Very interesting chapter, a wonderful chapter. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. We would call them the Adamses, but God called them Adam. He saw the two as being one. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Adam that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. We go on to Seth then in verses 6 through 8. And verse 8 says, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Then Seth's son was Enos, verses 9 through 11. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. Then, verses 12 through 14, Canaan, Enos' son. And verse 14 says, all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. So, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times we read, and he died. But we got one marvelous and interesting exception, verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Doesn't say he died. Praise God. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We learn a little more about Enoch in the book of Jude, and then we learn more about Enoch in the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews 11, it's very wonderful. In verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. So God must have let that Enoch in on that secret. Enoch, you won't all sleep, but you'll all be changed. Some people are going to go to heaven without dying. And maybe he even said, would you like to be one of those, Enoch? And Enoch says, yes, I would. So the Lord says, Enoch, walk with me, and you can go to heaven without dying. Otherwise, what could he have put his faith in? But before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So Enoch pleased God. He was so pleasant, so delightful to God, that God just wanted to be with him all the time. And, you know, we can be delightful to God. The scripture says in Psalms that the prayer of the upright is delight. In 1 Samuel, Samuel said to Saul, hath the Lord as great delight in sacrifice and burnt offering as in obeying the voice of the Lord? So living by faith makes us delightful to God, because what's delightful to God in us is what of Christ he sees in us. And so Enoch was taken to heaven. Doesn't say he was taken to heaven, but he was translated, and that certainly was where he was taken, without dying. Praise God. Marvelous chapter. And then we go down to the last part of the chapter, verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years, begat a son. He called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, what does chapter 5 challenge or inspire or encourage us to be? My title I gave it was Be Worthy. Borrowed that from Luke 21:36, where the Lord says, Watch therefore and pray always, you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse, I believe it's verse down about verse 11. We pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and work of faith with power. So that's one of the possible challenges. All right, we're ready for chapter 6. Chapter 6, God who destroys and preserves. This is where God announces to Noah that he's going to judge the world. He's going to send a flood. Verses 1 to 7, intolerable ungodliness. Verses 8 to 22, amazing grace. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There's various ideas about what it means the sons of God saw the daughters of men. I think it's pretty obvious here that the godly line of Seth intermarried with the ungodly line of Cain. It means nothing more than that, which produced confusion. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in, unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So sin has taken its course now, and here's the condition in these next verses. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So sin caused God to be grieved. Sin always grieves God. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What a marvelous statement, you know. That's the first time we find this statement just like this. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Thank God for his grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Peter calls God, I believe in the last chapter of 1 Peter, the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Doesn't mean that Noah was flawless and had no mistakes, but he was perfect in the eyes of God. He was an upright man, a godly man. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. Through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Back to that fifth verse. You know, what a tremendous statement about how bad the human race had become. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That says it all. Verse 14, God says to Noah, Make an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And then he tells Noah precisely how to build it. Verse 16, A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. Abel's lamb was a type of Christ, and those animals that God slew to clothe Adam and Eve were a type of Christ. And I believe that the ark is a type of Christ, our refuge from God's judgment. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Verse 17 says, Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark. To keep them alive with thee, they shall be male and female. Thus did Noah, verse 22, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Chapter 6 teaches us to be a finisher. We read in verse 16, thou shalt finish it thusly. So Noah finished what God set him about to do. He was a builder. Chapter 7, God of refuge. The psalmist said that. God is our refuge and strength. And we're going to find out that God provided a refuge for Noah and his family and all the human race if they'd went into the ark, if they'd obeyed God. Verses 1 to 16, shut in with God. Verses 17 to 24, God's destroying deluge, the story of the flood. All right, let's go to chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. A word that God seems to love to use is that word, come. A beautiful word. Isaiah is at 1:16. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. What did Jesus say in Matthew 11? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. All the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I'll in no wise cast out. So you go to the last chapter of the Bible. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. This is the first time we have recorded God using that word, that marvelous word of invitation. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean by two, male and his female. You know, the skeptic has all kinds of questions and problems about how these animals survived in the ark. Well, no problem with God. The God that created them had no serious sanitary problems. He took care of all that, and Noah took care of it as God directed him. Nothing shall be impossible with God. With God, all things are possible, and faith understands that. No problem. Praise God. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So Noah still is doing precisely what God says. He's obedient to God. So verse 10 says, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And in the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. Verse 15 says, and they went in unto Noah and to the ark, that is all the beasts and the cattle and the creeping things. Two and two of all flesh were in his breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. I love that. You know, that speaks of security. God provides, he is our security. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Shut in with God in a secret place. Chorus goes. Verse 23, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So this is the story of the deluge. What does chapter 7 teach us to be? I believe it teaches us to be faithful, because we have it repeated here, Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. God wants us to be faithful. We read in 1 Corinthians, I believe, chapter 4, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. There's a proverb that says, most every man will proclaim his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? Noah was a faithful man. So, Lord, help us to be faithful. Chapter 8, God who remembers. And we're going to read here that God remembered. And God remembered Noah, first verse. Verses 1 to 14, the flood recedes. Verses 15 to 22, Noah's altar and God's promise. And we're going to find a word here that God uses that's interesting as we read through, and especially in the next chapter. God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. That is supposed to be some place in Turkey or part of the old Soviet Union. All kinds of reports have been made about finding the ark. I seriously doubt if anyone has found it, but be that as it may. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. So they're waiting for the waters to go down. Isaiah 40:31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the earth. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. See, the raven was an unclean bird. The dove was a clean bird. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. So Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Verse 18. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. That must have been a sight to behold. Imagine, of all the different species, all the different varieties, all the different animals, all were represented there in the ark, and they all leave. And Noah, notice the first thing Noah did. Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. So, you know, God is, you can see the mercy of God. That God doesn't delight in judgment. He delights in mercy. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Chapter 8, what does it encourage us to be? Well, Noah and his family and all of these creatures in the ark were preserved. So, maybe the challenge here is what we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It also might teach us to be a worshiper, because Noah built an altar the first thing, and he offered sacrifices to the Lord, burnt offerings. All right, we're ready for chapter 9. In chapter 9, we have a new order in human affairs, and we call this chapter the God of the Everlasting Covenant. We find that statement in this chapter, verse 16. I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. Verses 1 to 7, God blesses Noah and his sons and their wives. Verses 8 to 17, God's everlasting covenant, 8 to 17. Verses 18 to 29, Noah, his vineyard, and his sons. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you, and the dread of you, shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. So God changed the order, whereas heretofore everything was vegetarian. That is, the animals and man both, all their food was vegetables. The Lord changed that. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. They were not to eat the blood. And then we have, you know, dominion. God gave it Noah dominion. In verse 3, he changed the diet. In verse 5, he's instituted human government. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. So God's placed government in men's hands. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And verse 8 says, God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. I think we'll find the word covenant in this chapter 7 times. And you say, what is a covenant? Well, it's a compact, or it's an agreement. It is a pledge, as some of the other translators translate it. The Old Testament, we call it the Old Covenant. In the New Testament, the New Covenant. And with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. God's making a promise here. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of the covenant between me and the earth. The rainbow. That is a token of the covenant that God will never again destroy all life on earth with a flood. And when we get to heaven in the 4th chapter of Revelation, there was a rainbow round about the throne. So there's that rainbow again. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And verse 17 says, and God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And then we read in verse 19, these are the 3 sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. They became the parents of the people that would overspread or populate the earth. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. So there's a sense in which we see that man still has all the elements of failure. Noah got intoxicated, a sudden plunge into the darkness. And something else bad comes out. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his 2 brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backward, covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. What Ham did was very displeasing to God. Shem and Japheth, their behavior was proper. So we see the depravity of man coming out again. Drunkenness and Cain's looking on his father's nakedness. And Noah woke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So God's cursing and God's blessing again here, determined by the behavior of people. What does chapter 9 challenge us, encourage us to be? I believe it encourages us to be fully persuaded. We have that in the New Testament. Why? Because the Lord repeats covenant, 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 covenant. I'm making this promise. I'm making this agreement. And I want you to have full assurance, to be certain you can count on what I say. Chapter 10, God of the Nations, we call this one. Verses 1 to 5, Japheth's offspring. Verses 6 to 20, Ham's descendants. And verses 21 to 32, Shem's children. So the Lord's going to give us Japheth and Ham's descendants, and then he's going to start to separate his word here, and we're going to follow only the line of Shem, starting toward the latter part of this chapter. Now these are the generations of the son of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood, the son of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tyrus. We have in this chapter, we're going to find the word nations 5 times. So we see that Noah's offspring, from them came the nations. Verse 5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families in their nations. And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. And we read in verse 18, and afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. And verse 20 finishes the line of Ham. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. They would populate a part of the earth. And then we have Shem's offspring in verse 21 and through verse 32, because we get to the family of Abram or Abraham. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, that seems to be where the word Hebrew comes from, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. The children of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram, and a lot of others we have here. Verse 31 says, these are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So our 10th chapter shows that God separates family from family. And we are encouraged in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 6:17-18, come out from among them and be ye separate. So God, he separates, he divides, and that's what he's doing here. All right, chapter 11. Chapter 11, God of merciful restraint. This is the story of the attempt to build the Tower of Babel to heaven. Verses 1 to 4, the arrogant plan. Verses 5 to 9, God's effective restraint. And verses 10 to 32, Shem to Abram. The Lord will again take up the line of Shem. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. So they're about to build them a tower. They had a lot of those towers in Babylon, and they were for the purpose of worshiping various gods. It seems like idolatry is coming in here. And notice what they use. They use substitutes, brick for stone and slime for mortar. This seems to represent not only substitutes, but the unreal makeshift stuff of man instead of the authentic, enduring things of God. You know, God uses stone. God uses mortar. They used bricks and slime. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Notice the us and we. The natural, unregenerate man is self-centered. And so they're thinking about their ambitious plan that the devil has put in their hearts to promote themselves, to preserve themselves. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. You know, the Lord sees it all, doesn't he? The eyes of the Lord are in every place, the proverb writer wrote, beholding the evil and the good. All the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. So God, when I spoke of God of merciful restraint, it was God's mercy that restrained them from their plan, lest they bring the judgment of God on them again, like the flood, or something worse. And God's way to restrain them is marvelous and amazing. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Notice also, I didn't bring this out in the first chapter of Genesis, let us make man in our own image. It's the triune God speaking and in perfect agreement. And the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build a tower. They're speaking all these different languages. And that was God's effective way, and it to this day remains the most effective way to separate various ethnic groups is the language. The language bearer. Still effective. God is truly the only wise, all-wise God. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, which means confusion. Because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So here God's scattering the ungodly, ambitious people, the offspring of Ham and Japheth. And then we get down to verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Now God's going to set aside, as far as the record here goes, basically set aside the family of Ham and the family of Japheth and take up just the family of Shem, out of who will come Abraham and his offspring. And when we get to chapter 12, all the rest of Genesis basically deals with Abraham and his offspring. In fact, in chapter 12 through 50, we got Abraham, we got Isaac, we got Jacob, we got Joseph. So in verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. That's when they lived in Ur of the Chaldees. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. That's where God called Abram from. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren and had no children. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. Whether the Lord spoke to Terah, Abram's father, you know it says in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out unto a land that he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out. We read in chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram. So it seems that God spoke to Abram, but his father went along with him. And they were delayed, or at least Abram was delayed in complete obedience until his father died. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's sons, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. So they stayed there until he died, before Abram and Sarah went on. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And so that concludes our lesson on chapter 11. One thing yet, we haven't decided, or we haven't come up with something that this chapter would teach us to be. So I thought of Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. You know, God is scattering the Japheth line and the Ham line, but he's gathering the Shem line and moving on with Abram and his offspring until Messiah comes, the seed, the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. Praise God. So we see our God is marching on. Praise God. The Lord bless you.